We're looking at this difficult question. Now, Derek, I'm about to start. So we're looking at the difficult question of the violence in the Old Testament. God apparently killing tribes or telling tribes they have to be slaughtered. Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion says this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, that means killing children, genocidal, filicidal, killing his son, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." There's the charge. And there's some truth in it. In his commentary on the book of Joshua, Bible scholar Richard Hess says, "Few of the many issues raised by the book of Joshua create more difficulty than the question of how a loving God could command the wholesale extermination of nations that inhabited the promised land. There is no easy or simple solution to this problem." And I want to repeat that line. There is no easy or simple solution to this problem. So what I'm going to look at quickly tonight is, first of all, three simple solutions. Because different people have suggested easy and simple solutions. And I want to show you why none of those actually works, although they've been offered. Then we'll not come up with any solutions, because there is no easy or simple solution. But we'll look at three things which I think are quite helpful thoughts to help me accept this stuff as scripture. That's to say, God's word to me. And to keep it in my Bible and to recognize it as part of what God has given us in his word. So let's look at simple solution number one. This, I suggest to you, is the most common way of dealing with problematic passages in the Old Testament. And often it's done quite unconsciously. It's just the way we handle things without really thinking about it, without saying, this is what we're going to do. We just end up doing this. We cut out, we ignore the Old Testament completely. We just read the nice bits in the New Testament and forget the Old Testament. This happened very early in the church. There was a bloke called Marcion who came to Rome about 140 AD. And he said there are two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, who's the God of wrath and judgment. And there's the lovely, cuddly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves people and saves them. He believed that Paul was the only true interpreter of Jesus, and you couldn't trust the rest. And so he produced his own version of the Bible, his own canon, that means selection of books, of Scripture. And he left out the Old Testament. And because the Old Testament is quoted a lot in the New, he left out large bits of that as well. Said, oh, don't like that, don't like that, get rid of that. And because God is an amazingly wonderful, amusing and clever God, he used Marcion by provoking the church to say, well, if Marcion says we can't have that, that, and that, what do we think we should have? What are the bits that should be in the New Testament? And so that's when they drew up the canon of Scripture that we have today. And there were certain books they weren't sure about, and they ended up some of them in, some of them out. But that helps us greatly. That gave us the New Testament that we have. And the church agreed that Marcion was a heretic, that Marcion's way was the wrong way. And the church together decided that what we have in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, was part of the Bible. There's passages like this, 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. It's very familiar to lots of us from Bible Sunday and from Christian talks. And we read that, you know the Holy Scriptures, which make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. And we think about Paul and we think about Jesus and the Gospels. That's not what it's about at all. When Paul was writing, there were no Gospels written down for churches to have. There were no letters as the Bible. The Bible, the Scriptures, was the Old Testament. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the Old Testament. And I want to show you why we shouldn't cut out the Old Testament, what we lose if we do that. The first thing is that we're no longer following Jesus if we cut out the Old Testament, because Jesus saw the Hebrew Bible as the Word of God. For instance, Mark 7:13, he criticized the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for the way they treated their aged parents. And he said, you nullify the Word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. In other words, what it says in the Old Testament is the Word of God. What you're doing is against that, and that's wrong. So he's saying that the Old Testament is the Word of God, and he's saying that we should listen to it and keep it. We also, as I've mentioned already, we also have to cut out large parts of the New Testament, because almost all the books of the New Testament quote the Old Testament. So if you're going to get rid of all the Old Testament, you've got to get rid of lots of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and all the rest. So in Mark 12:10, Jesus says, "Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." Oh, right, so we've got to get rid of Mark's gospel, or at least that part of Mark's gospel, that teaching of Jesus, if we get rid of the Old Testament. Or Paul, and I get, you know, I could quote example after example after example, but in Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about Abraham at some length. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And if we are following the New Testament, then we've got to know who Abraham was. We've got to know what was going on in that period of the Bible. I'm just going to throw a little aside, because it's all quite serious this evening. When I was a curate in Bath, I was invited to go to speak at a school, Christian Union, for a part of a series on Romans. And it so happened this was a girls' public school. And so the Christian Union was all girls. And one of them read the Bible reading before I got up to speak. And the passage was all about Abraham, great, and circumcision. And she had to keep reading circumcised and circumcision, which in a girls' public school with a vicar there, you know, is kind of embarrassing. The Old New Testament is just full of references to the Old Testament. Thirdly, if we cut out the Old Testament, as many of us do by default, without really thinking about it, then we lose the context into which Jesus understood himself. For example, do you remember how Jesus stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing"? What's that? Isaiah chapter 61. That's what he read to them. He said, "Today, that is this." In other words, today, that thing that was spoken of in God's word is coming true. And that's me. And if you don't know that, if you've never read that, then it has no meaning, it has no force, it has no power. But Jesus said, all that's pointing to me. And then on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as I've said before, and will doubtless say again, don't we wish that we had that written down? What were all the bits he said? What was all the stuff that came out? Oh, if only they thought to write that down. But they didn't. They just left us to find it for ourselves. So do you see what we lose if we cut out the Old Testament? One more thing. We lose all the good stuff. We lose the beauty of the Psalms. Not only the poetry, but also the wonderful, challenging bits as well. We lose the Ten Commandments, which lots of people recognize, quite good value, got good stuff in. We lose beautiful stories like the story of Ruth, the widow who comforted her mother-in-law and went with her back to Israel from a foreign land. We lose all of that. And I love the story that I read in one of Heather's Good Housekeeping magazines of Jenny Murray. That is Jenny Murray, isn't it? Jenny Murray, the presenter, radio four presenter, writer, who was having to organise and plan the funeral of a non-Christian friend at the BBC. And she got some help from the Humanist Society in planning this funeral. So it's really quite difficult knowing what to say if you don't bring God into it. And so, she said, the Humanist Society sent me some paperwork and I found this really useful reading that I use for the committal, which is the hardest part of all when you say goodbye to the body. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die. And this is just wonderful irony, because those of you who don't know, that's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So the Humanist Society is sending a Bible reading, without knowing it, to a person for a secular funeral who then reads it and says, how brilliant this is. God really does have all the best tunes. And just to finish off this section, I want to emphasize there really are not two different gods in the Bible, contrary to what we sometimes popularly believe. And I'll show that three ways. First of all, the God of the Old Testament is the God of love. He's the God of the Exodus, who rescues his people out of slavery in Egypt because he hears the cry of their hearts, the cry for rescue and redemption. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And if you track that through the Old Testament, you find this doesn't just come up in Exodus 34. It comes up again and again and again through the historical books and through the prophets. That this runs like a scarlet thread, this story of the God, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Secondly, Jesus says the Old Testament God is my Father. So, John 6:45, he says, it's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. That's an incredibly dense little verse, because what Jesus says is, first of all, the prophets, the Old Testament, is scripture and is what I'm upholding. Secondly, he says, the scriptures say, the Old Testament says, God, who we're just seeing is the Old Testament God, he will teach his people. And thirdly, he's saying, what that means is, that God is my Father, and he will bring people to me. So it is just welding the two testaments together and showing that he and the Old Testament Father are one. You can't get a knife blade between them. They're one. And then thirdly, and finally, when I was a young Christian, Jesus speaks as much of judgment, because you're reading it, so I may as well read it to you. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Says Jesus, in one of his parables, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. When I was a young Christian, I know Sylvester will find this hard to believe, but I'm so old that they hadn't invented highlighters in those days. They just didn't exist. All we had was crayons. And so someone said to me, why don't you go through your Bible and color in all the promises of Jesus? And so I did. It was great. I colored them all. I've forgotten some bright color, probably yellow. And Jesus promises this. Jesus says, I'll be with you always, the end of time. And then a few years later, when I become a little more mature in my faith, I was reading my Bible, I was reading the New Testament, and I realized, actually, Jesus says some tough stuff as well. Jesus says some really difficult, challenging stuff. And I thought, I'll use a black crayon and I'll color in all the bits where Jesus threatens or warns. And so I went through and I colored those bits in. And unlike black highlighters, which would wipe it out so you can't see anything, black crayons, you could still read it. And I realized there were an awful lot of difficult passages, of challenges where Jesus says, watch out. Judgment's coming. Sort yourself out, or the judgment will come. It'll be too late. And this idea that Old Testament God, wrathful, nasty, vengeful, judgmental, is wrong. Lovely New Testament God, cuddly, strokes kittens, loves us all, equally wrong. Actually, the same God comes across in both. And Jesus shows us the same God and Father. So, for those of you who've been arriving while I've been doing a little talk, the idea of this evening is, I do a bit of talk, you have a discussion. I do a bit more talk, we have questions. I do a bit more talk, we have discussion. I do a bit more talk, we have questions. And we finish with a short time of prayer and worship. But any time, while I'm talking, yes, while I'm talking, you can get up and go and get some more coffee, go and get some more food, or again during the discussion. So, discussion part one. Discuss with your neighbors. Have you found that Christians tend to neglect the Old Testament in favor of the New? To what extent is that true in your experience? And then if you're feeling honest and you can share with one another, come on, do you do that? You know, come on, let's be honest. Do you actually do that? And then, as I've tried to present to you an argument that actually we miss out if we do that, what do you think we do lose if we do that? Okay, have a chat. Okay, if you could be drawing your conversations to a close in the next minute. Okay. I hope you've had a profitable discussion. Of course, the great thing about this evening service is at the end, very often, we draw things to a close and then everyone stays where they are for the next half hour chatting. So feel free to do that tonight and carry on your conversations at the end. But I'm moving on with two other solutions that I don't think are solutions at all, and which sometimes get put forward. This one is one that hadn't really occurred to me until relatively recently, and in reading various commentators and books about the Old Testament. Simple solution number two is say that actually there wasn't violence in the Old Testament. It didn't really happen. So, for example, I'm going to give you three different examples, and they all work out slightly differently. Here's the first example. God says to Samuel, and so Samuel says to Saul, go now and attack the Amalekites. This is 1 Samuel 15:3. Put them under the curse of destruction. Kill the men, women, children and babies, cattle, sheep, camels and donkeys. Spare no one. Okay? So here is the perfect illustration, the example often quoted of the violence in the Old Testament. God says to Samuel, the prophet, who says to Saul, slaughter the lot, every single one. But, and they supposedly do it. Saul initially disobeys and then they get around to it in the end. But then in 1 Samuel 30, just 15 chapters later, not many years later, it says the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. Hang on a minute. You told me in 1 Samuel 16 that all the Amalekites had been wiped out. Sorry, 50. 16 changes. 50. That they'd all been wiped out. So how come they're raiding the Negev and Ziklag? So the argument is, actually, this is exaggeration. It didn't really happen. As when it says all, it doesn't mean all. When it says kill them all, it doesn't mean kill them all. There's one example. Second example. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both must be put to death. I do love the Brick Testament. www.thebricktestament.com. If you want the scurrilous stories, especially youth over there, if you want scurrilous stories beautifully illustrated, go to www.thebricktestament.com. Okay, so that's the rule. That's what you have to do. That's the violent God of the Old Testament. But then, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David sees Bathsheba bathing, and they commit adultery. And what happens next? The prophet Nathan says to David, therefore the sword shall never depart from your family. I will bring disaster on you from within your own family. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Hang on a minute. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Surely they should both have been stoned to death. Well, yeah, if that's what happened, but the fact is it obviously didn't happen. People were not stoned to death for adultery in the Old Testament, in Jewish times. It just wasn't done. And so this is the argument that says it never happened, that it may have been put down as what people thought should happen or people thought that God thought should happen, but actually the Jewish people never really lived by that. It was seen as something of an exaggeration, as something saying, this is how serious it is, but it was never actually put into practice, as the example of David and Bathsheba shows. It had consequences. Yes, it had terrible consequences for David and his family. But actually, God is also a God of mercy and a God of forgiveness when there is repentance. And so, David and Bathsheba, the adulteress, lose their first child, but then go on to have a baby who becomes great David's quite greater son. His name should be Solomon. And so, again, we see that this sort of brutal, violent stuff didn't actually happen. That's a second, slightly different example. Here's the third, slightly different example again. You know the story of Jericho. I believe it was reenacted this morning in the snug. As did they all march round and it collapsed by itself? Or bit of help with the rug, okay, with the youth group. At the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in and they took the city. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. Total destruction. But actually, the archaeologists working on Tel Jericho say that's not what we find when we dig through this site. Now, I don't know if you know, but archaeology is an inexact science. And therefore, the older you get particularly, there can be discrepancies in how old this is, depending on how much you think the pottery from this layer dates from this period or slightly later or slightly earlier, and on whether you think actually we found the right site we thought we were digging and so forth. But although they disagree, they all agree on this, that Jericho that they found was not destroyed in the way it's described in the Bible. Some of them say, well, it wasn't a great city. There's a little town that seems to have been destroyed. Others say, well, there is a city there, but it wasn't destroyed by total destruction and fire. It just seemed to have sort of crumbled a bit and fallen apart. They generally agree that they cannot find evidence for what is described in the Bible as this amazing victory and total destruction. So the argument is, therefore, from these different ways, well, don't get worried about this violence in the Old Testament because it just didn't happen. Takes the problem away. And we know for a fact that the Bible does have exaggeration in it. Jesus was a Jew of his time, and he used this as well. He says, waiter, there's a gnat in my soup. And the waiter comes over and removes the gnat, and then the man swallows a camel. That's what Jesus says. Now, he didn't mean that actually happened. It's a Jewish joke. At least one person laughed anyway. And Jesus is using, you know, picture language to exaggerate. And so we know that there are passages in the Bible where it says this happened or it says all. It doesn't mean all at all. It's just the way of exaggeration. And we do it too. An earth-shattering event. There's no earth shattered. You know, it's just an expression. But the problem is, for me, this simple solution actually doesn't account for all the passages I read in the Old Testament. And I could come up with a load, but let me give you just one. Recently, I was studying the book of Numbers earlier last year, and I read this passage, Numbers 15. While the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron, the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody, because it wasn't clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "This man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp." So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death, as the Lord commanded Moses. I have a problem with that. I have a huge problem with that being in the Bible and saying, this is what God said, this is what God wanted. I think I struggle with that. And I can't get around the fact of it didn't happen, because it says this is not something that was set out as an example that you should do, but it didn't really happen. It says it happened. And it also says that this was God's idea, not Moses' idea. So I'm back to solution number one. I just tear that page out of my Bible and, you know, read the rest. I struggle. But before I come to the, okay, what can we do about it, I just want to give you solution number three. And this is not a solution that would ever occur to me, but it is how some people get around the problem, and that is they say, what problem? Particularly in the United States of America. Stop being such wimps. Take God seriously. Take God at his word. So, 1 Samuel 15, we've been here before, if you remember, Samuel and Saul. Yahweh sent you on a mission saying, attack the sinful Amalekites until they're exterminated. Why did you not obey Yahweh? Samuel gets the axe, and Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. He says, listen, Saul, this is serious. Do it. Stop talking, stop making excuses, stop trying to get around it. Just do it. And that's the way that some Christians have acted throughout the history of the church. So, for example, the Crusades. They took it seriously. They said, come on, God, we see your land being occupied. We want to win it for you. Get rid of the infidel. How we do that? not by voting them out, not by asking them nicely to leave, but by slaughtering them until the blood runs through the streets of the Holy Land. Martin Luther, wonderful man, great Bible teacher, brilliant scholar, fantastic translator and interpreter of God's word for the ordinary people. In 1525, when the peasants revolted in Germany, he said, "Smite, stab, slay, and destroy these peasants in the name of God, because they're rebelling against their created order." Be tough. Oliver Cromwell, in Ireland, in the mid-17th century, thought it was God's will that he should exterminate the Catholics. And then, nearer to our own times, as we point the finger at these former generations, they're terrible. The Bishop of London in 1917 said, "The good old British race never did a more Christ-like thing than when on August the 4th, 1914, it went to war." Bishop Winnington Ingram. I'm sorry, Bishop. Which bit of Jesus' ministry or teaching did you get that from, is what I want to ask. But muscular Christianity, you know, take it seriously. And then the blessed Sarah Palin. "Our national leaders are sending the army out on a task that is from God." So Christians throughout the ages have said, why are you worried about the violence in the Old Testament? Why do you see it as a problem? Actually, God just says, get in there and do it for my sake, in my name. And of course, I said particularly the United States, because there are a group of Christians in the United States who think that those who sin deserve to be exterminated or punished. And so they will attack those who carry out abortions, saying this is the way God wants us to act, for his name and for his sake. So that's the third simple solution. But it seems to me that this solution, strong in the Old Testament, overlooks Jesus and the way he radically reinterprets the Old Testament. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Not, "Blessed are the warmongers, Bishop." Jesus said to Peter, when the guards came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. This is not my way, fighting with the weapons of the world." And of course, Paul, the verse that's probably familiar to many of you, Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And when a woman was caught in adultery, and some said, "Hey, can we stone her to death? Is that what you think the Old Testament says? If you're upholding the Old Testament law, if you're saying we've got to be tough on sin and the causes of sin, should we stone her to death?" Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." So I can't go down this be tough rule, this stop being such wimps solution. Seems to me it just doesn't keep with the teaching of Jesus. So we're halfway through. We've looked at all the non-solutions. Are there any questions so far? Could they have misunderstood God's word when they took men out to stone him? Well, of course they could, but then you're saying that you don't take the Old Testament as the word of God, because Numbers is the word of God, and therefore if it says God said, we take it as what God said. If they misunderstood it, we are reading what they misunderstood still as God's word. You can't give much wiggle room that way. Tricky. Isn't it easier to see that as God's word misinterpreted by humans? But then you're cutting out the Old Testament. Well, you could equally say that the Lord is a God of love and forgiveness. That's God's word misunderstood by nice humans who'd like to misunderstand it. Either you take the whole thing or you take nothing. If you start picking and choosing, then it's your word, not God's word.
This one with Moses
dead. Well, after the man being stoned to death,
yeah.
Sadly not. You know, W.C. Fields, just before he died, was found. I'm sure some of you have heard this before. He was a comedian from the early part of the 20th century, reading the Bible. And they said to him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm looking for loopholes." And, you know, a lot of us spend, us professional Bible scholars spend time looking for loopholes in the Bible to get, but I'm afraid there's not on that particular one. Okay, but you want the real answers, don't you? You don't want the fake solutions. You want to know, okay, Simon, what are you going to do about this? Well, come back next week. No. Three helpful thoughts, and we'll have a break halfway through. Helpful thought number one. Judge events by the standards of the time, not by the standards of today. And in this, I quote the blessed St. Richard Dawkins. Page 302 of The God Delusion. It is a commonplace that good historians don't judge statements from past times by the standards of their own. Now, I like to point out that Richard Dawkins, throughout this part of his book, does precisely that, and judges statements from the past by the standards of his own. But there you go. It just shows he's not a good historian, but there we are. So, Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. We've already seen that's a bit offensive and unpleasant and difficult. And what do we do with that? Well, just before he does that, Samuel tells us the context. He says, "Just as your sword left women childless, so will your mother be left childless." In other words, this is not some sweet, innocent, democratic ruler who's been judged and condemned. It's someone whose hands are covered in blood and knows what the deal is if his enemies capture him. Just as he has slaughtered the kings whom he has conquered in the past, he knows that's the deal, that if the enemy capture you, that is your likely fate. Because at the time of the Old Testament, in the context of the day, total destruction for the gods was widespread. It was true of the Amorites, as you can read on something called the Mari tablets, for the Moabites, the Assyrians, and the Egyptians. And the picture there on the screen is an Assyrian relief. They did these marvelously graphic pictures, which many of which are in the British Museum, showing them having conquered the city and dismantling it and taking away the stuff that was there. Basically, if you defeated the enemy, you destroyed it for your God. That was the way everyone thought at the time. So, for example, in a stele is a sort of a monument erected by someone in memory of something. Misha is the name of the king of Moab who put this up. And he says, Misha says, "Chemosh, who is a Moabite god, spoke to me. Go, take Nebo from Israel. Then I went," oh, sorry, it's a misprint. "Then I went by night and fought against it," that's to say Nebo, "from daybreak to noon. And I took it and totally destroyed it. 7,000 citizens and aliens, male and female, together with female slaves. For I had consecrated it to Ashtar Chemosh," his god, "for destruction. Then I took from there the vessels of Yahweh and brought them before Chemosh." So this is saying that the Moabites said, "This is devoted to God. We will destroy all the people in it utterly." It was the culture and context of the time. When it came to the Assyrians, they were particularly nasty in the way that they did this. This picture is a drawing of one of these stone slabs that's in the British Museum, and it's horrible. You can see people being led off to death, people being murdered in the bottom right. And the bottom left, they think it's people being skinned alive, because they were horrible. And here they are, impaling other people on poles. The Assyrians, if they captured you, were not merciful, were not nice. You did not want to fall into their hands or be defeated by them. So you need to understand what the Israelites did in the context of that culture. And you need to see that the Israelites did not always act as the Assyrians did, or even as the Moabites did, or even as some of those Old Testament passages that talk about total destruction say. So, for example, when they took the city of Jericho and totally destroyed it, they did not destroy the family of Rahab, the prostitute, because she had showed kindness to Israelite spies. But more important than that, not just that she'd been nice to them, she had said, I know your God is going to win. She had had faith in the God of Israel. She said, he's the God. And so they destroyed Jericho, not because they wanted to wipe out the tribe that was there, but because they wanted to destroy the religion that was there. And so they spared Rahab because she said, God is God. It was not ethnic cleansing, terrible though that is. It was religious cleansing, terrible though we may find that. And when God did not order this total destruction, the Israelites were actually very advanced and kind for their day. And so, for example, in Deuteronomy 20, it says, this is outside when you're attacking these tribes that God told you to destroy, when it's someone else. When attacking a city, make an offer of peace. Don't just go and destroy them, as was the custom of the day. Spare the women, children, and livestock. You've just heard from Moab, that's not what they did in the Moab. You've seen from Assyria, that's not what they did in Assyria. If one of the women attracts you, marry her. You think, wow, big deal. But actually, it is a big deal, because if you were not from that culture, you would enslave her, and you would rape her, and you would do whatever you like with her, because she's a captive. And finally, and this might seem an odd one for me to put up, don't destroy fruit trees. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, those of you who have long memories can remember images from the Vietnam War when America dropped napalm on whole swathes of Viet Cong territory. The idea was that you rendered it totally uninhabitable, because if there's no food there, no one can live there. If you destroyed all the crops, then you've rendered the land sterile, and no one can carry on being there. So you're not just punishing the people, you're punishing the whole land. And God says to Israel, don't destroy the fruit trees, let things grow. And it's being much more magnanimous than many of the tribes round about. So judge events by the standards of the time, not by the enlightened standards of the 21st century. Let me try and give you an example, because I know this is quite a hard one to get your head around. Was World War II right? Rhetorical question. I think probably, if we had a little vote, most of us would agree it was, because Hitler was a wicked tyrant who was wiping out the Jews, the trade unionists, the mentally disabled, the gypsies, and homosexuals, Jehovah's Witnesses, lots of other people. We know that Hitler was terrible and appalling. And so with hindsight, we say, yes, World War II was a good war to fight and a good war to win, and it was a war against Nazism. Hang on. At the time, that's not what they said. At the time, we went to war not knowing about the final solution because it hadn't started yet. It only started in 1942. Yes, Hitler was persecuting the Jews, but nobody said, let's fight over that. Let's fight because Hitler's evil. We went to war because Hitler invaded Poland, and we had a pact with Poland that says, if you invade them, we'll get you. That was the deal. So that wasn't why we fought the war. And with hindsight, we say yes, but at the time, it was a bit less clear-cut. Was the bombing of German cities right? We talk sometimes about the Blitz and how terrible the Blitz was and how many people were killed. In Germany, what happened during 1944 and 1945 in particular makes the Blitz look like absolutely nothing. We razed entire German cities. We, our British Air Force and the American Air Force, killed tens of thousands of civilians in single nights. Hamburg was totally destroyed. Dresden was totally destroyed. And at the time, very, very few people spoke up and say, that's wrong. Bishop George Bell, the Bishop of Chichester, was one. Friend of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he was accused of being a traitor to this country and a fool and told to shut up and told that he would never be Archbishop of Canterbury because of what he said. But with hindsight, there are many people today, including me, who would say, well, actually, it didn't serve the war effort a great deal. And it, if you look at just war theory, about what is justifiable in war, if you look at a Christian perspective, no, actually, it probably wasn't right to bomb some of those cities and cause such terrible civilian casualties. With hindsight, maybe it was not the right decision. But at the time, everyone said, including Churchill, it's the right thing to do. So sometimes we make a different decision with hindsight than we would have made at the time. Helpful thought number one, when looking at the violence in the Old Testament, the destruction of the tribes round about, it's a commonplace that good historians don't judge statements from past times by the standards of their own. Okay, helpful thought number two. I hope these are helpful. Anyway, helpful thought for me, number two. Remember why God commanded this. It was for the sake of holiness. God, actually, no, I'm gonna have a little pause there. I am going to, thanks guys for going back. I'm going to ask you, turn to your neighbour and think, yeah, what do you think about that? What do you think about World War II? What do you think about not judging by the standards of your time? And if you want a refill or a comfort break or some more food, please go and help yourself. Okay, 1 minute warning. Okay, let's carry on. Helpful thought number two, I mentioned it already. Remember why God commanded the destruction of these tribes, why God commanded the annihilation of these other religions. Leviticus 18 explained very clearly, and it's just one of many passages in the Old Testament we could pick out, that God says, don't defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. All these things, these wicked things, these ungodly things, were done by the people who lived in this land before you, and the land became defiled. God says the sin of these Canaanite tribes, these Canaanite tribes that practice religion which God found abhorrent and horrific, child sacrifice being part of it, cult prostitution. God said that is not just naughty, that's not just unpleasant, that's disgusting, that's evil, and it should be destroyed, it should be wiped out, it should have no more place in the land. And God said it's so serious what they're doing. It's so serious that it defiles even the country itself, and the country vomits out its inhabitants. And God, of course, has said something similar on previous occasions, if you know your Old Testament. When God sent a flood to destroy the earth, he said, because the earth is so wicked, its inhabitants have become so, have cursed the land so much, the land needs to be cleansed, the people need to be destroyed and wiped out. When God sent fire and brimstone and Sodom and Gomorrah, he said it's because their practices are so foul and so disgusting that I want to cleanse it and start again. And God says to the people of Israel, I know that if I don't do that, you will start being like them. When you've driven them out and you've settled in their land, Deuteronomy 12, and after they've been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, oh, how do these nations serve their gods? We'll do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kind of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. God says, if you don't destroy these tribes around about you, if you join them, you will start doing the same kind of things that they do. You will start worshipping me, or thinking that you're worshipping me, in the way that they do, with these disgusting, detestable, evil practices. To give you a couple of examples, three actually. First one, I've always wondered why it says in three places in the Old Testament, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. I was in a Bible study group in Cambridge, full of academics, who, and our home group leader, Rex, one day was leading a discussion on this passage. He said, so why do we all think it says that? And we all offered various suggestions. And you know how it is, especially you will know if you've ever been in a school situation, how the teacher says, yes, but obviously it's the wrong answer because they then ask somebody else. Yes, but anyone else like to contribute? And Rex did this with all the things we came up with. And in the end, I being me, said, oh, come on, Rex, you know, obviously you don't think we've got an idea. What's the answer then? You know, tell us why it is. He said, well, it's kindness, isn't it? It's like a sort of early RSPCA that it's horrible for the kid to be cooked in its mother's milk. I said, sorry, Rex, for me, that's just a load of tosh because the kid is dead. You've killed the kid. It doesn't really know whether it's his mother's milk or not. It doesn't really care. So you're going to have to come up with a better solution than that. But since then, I have found out that there are Canaanite religious texts from a place called Ugarit that say or hint at the fact that this is a magic spell. If you want to increase the power of your magic, you cook a kid in its mother's milk and it makes things work. You know, it gives you power. And that's why God said, don't do that. Don't do that kind of magic that these other tribes do, because I know you lot, and you will, if I give you half a chance. And I think that's why God says it three times, because it was either so tempting or it was so widespread. Because you read this stuff in the Old Testament about don't worship other gods, and you think, oh, I'm sure they probably didn't do that. But actually, what archaeologists have found under hundreds of Israelite houses is these statues. And I know some people will be listening to this on the web, and so I'm sorry you can't see it, but they're clay ladies who are very well endowed, and they are just showing everyone how well endowed they are with their hands. Now, we don't know what these are, because nowhere on them does it say, this is a fertility goddess. But I'm sure you'll agree that it's not archaeologists with huge imaginations that have come up with the fact that this is a fertility goddess. And they tend to think it's probably the goddess Asherah, who, time and again in the Old Testament, says, don't worship Asherah. But here's the thing. In house after house after house after house, in Israelite territory, when they dig up the floor, they find these things. Not all smashed and wrecked, you know, having been trampled underfoot as disgusting pagan idols, but carefully buried there and looked after. Because Israelites did what they weren't supposed to do, and they worshipped other gods. We'll go to the temple and we'll do that bit, but just to be on the safe side, just because we want lots of kids, we'll bury one of these at home as well. That's what they were like. If you want the proof, look at the great King Solomon. God said, do not take foreign wives from other nations because you will go after foreign gods. And what did Solomon do? I now pronounce you man and 700 wives. He took wife after wife from other gods and other nations. And what did he end up doing? He ended up worshipping those other goddesses and gods, even within the worship of Israel. God knew what his people were like. And he knew that if they mixed with these people of these other religions and races, they would end up worshipping their gods and goddesses in the same way. So what God is calling for is radical holiness. I don't know if you know the origin or derivation of the word radical, but it means, it's from the Latin word radix, meaning not a radish, but a root. And it means, radical means getting it out by the root. This was our garden in Bath when we moved in, covered in ground elder. And the only way of getting rid of ground elder is you dig it out, and you dig it out, and you dig it out, and you dig it out. And we did. We managed to dig it out, my father-in-law and I, and get rid of it. But you have to keep going back and pulling it out by the roots, not even leaving a bit of root behind. That's radical holiness. It means getting the sin out of your life, and out of your life, and out of your life, completely and utterly. If you go to a cancer specialist and he says, I'm afraid you have a tumor, you do not want him to say, look, I'll take a bit out, you know, I'll do my best and see if I can get most of it out, but you don't mind if I leave a bit there, do you? You say, no, I want you to get the whole tumor out. I want you to get every cancerous cell out. I want you to kill those cancerous cells and leave nothing behind. Of course you do. That's radical holiness. Not leaving a bit in the corner. Not leaving a goddess under the floorboards. radical wholeness meant for God wiping out these tribes. And, you know, God didn't have favorites in the sense of saying, well, look, kill all the Canaanites, but you guys, you know, I'll be nice to you. God said to the Israelites, if you start misbehaving, I'm afraid the judgment will be just the same for you. I quoted Leviticus 18 earlier. God says, we saw this first bit, I punished the land, it became defiled, the land vomited out the inhabitants. And then he says this, last bit, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. I'm going to treat you, Israel, just the same way as I treated them. And in 721 BC, the Assyrians came down on the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they destroyed Samaria, their capital, and they carted those tribes off into exile, and there never was a northern kingdom again. It was wiped out by God because of their idolatry and their lack of holiness. And in 1 Samuel 15, going back again to that passage that we saw earlier, Samuel says to Saul, go and attack the Amalekites. And when Saul does not do it, Samuel says in God's name, is Yahweh more pleased by burnt sacrifices, by doing the show of holiness, by doing the religious bit, or by obedience? Obedience is better. And because you have rejected God's word, he has rejected you. Saul is rejected. And here's one of many passages that I could have quoted. Jeremiah 22. When Israel disobeys God and goes after other gods, God calls for judgment. And he says in Jeremiah 22, people from many nations will pass by Jerusalem and will ask one another, why has the Lord destroyed this great city? And the answer will be, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. And it challenges me with this question. How seriously do we as a church, do we as Christians, take holiness? Because it seems to me it's one of those things we don't often preach about, teach about, and reflect on. This idea of being radical for God. We like to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, of being, you know, yes, Christians, but not too fanatical about it. And these passages challenge me. So again, a couple of minutes before we come to our last helpful thought. Do you agree that we don't take sin and holiness seriously enough in the church today? And does this make God's command to destroy the Canaanites more explicable or even justifiable? 3 minutes, and then we'll come back to the final point. One more minute. Okay. My last point. And if you don't take in anything else tonight, this is the big one. Okay? This is for me the most important thing about all of this. And if I don't understand the rest, if there are things I still can't live with, this is the one I cling on to. And it's this. Jesus changes everything. I found these two passages when I was preparing this talk, which I'd never really noticed before. They both say the same thing by different authors in different places, but they are quite remarkable. Hebrews 10 verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And Colossians 2, 16 and 17, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. In other words, your standard religious practice, your Judaism, your Christian, the trappings of your Christian faith. These are of a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The Old Testament is a shadow. It's not the substance. It's a shadow of the reality that is to come, which is Jesus. So those Christians who take the Old Testament and want to apply it literally and to live by it today have to remember that's only the shadow. And you have to read the Old Testament in the light of the new. You have to read the law in the light of Jesus. and in particular in the light of the cross. A man called P.W.L. Walker, who wrote, for me, a fascinating book, a fairly scholarly book on Jesus and the Holy City, that was Jerusalem, says, "Within Christian theology, it's illegitimate to approach the Old Testament as though the New Testament hadn't been written. Because Jesus changes everything." And on the cross, yes, it's getting late, so I mustn't get too carried away by this, but this is one of Tom Wright's big ideas, one of his most important, significant insights for me into the Christian faith. As Jesus died on the cross, how many people of God were there? The answer is, I mean, we could spend a while on this, but the answer is one. Only one person in the whole world was faithful to God at that moment. It was Jesus. Because the whole of Israel had abandoned him, turned against him. And so as Jesus died, the people of God were reconstituted. That's why in the picture the lines cross. And everything changed the other side of the cross. Haven't got more time to go into that. But let's see some of the consequences. The land is now the kingdom of God. So in Luke 9:31, it says, "Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration." It was our reading at 9 o'clock this morning. But not the Lucan version, because Luke tells us they spoke about his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. You remember the exodus was when the people of Israel came out of slavery and came into freedom in the promised land. Where's the promised land? Well, it's here, actually. It's wherever the church is. It's wherever Christians are. It's not a little part of Israel in the Middle East. That's not the promised land anymore, because we haven't been rescued from literal Egypt across a river and a Red Sea into a literal Israel. The land is now the kingdom of God. Wherever the people of God are, that is the land that we have to take. So we're not crusaders anymore. And here's an astonishing verse in Hebrews. "By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Where's the promised land? Well, I've just said the promised land is the kingdom. But listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. The writer of the Hebrews says the promised land for Abraham was the kingdom of God. That runs counter to everything I've ever thought about Abraham. Because I thought the promised land that Abraham came to was the old Canaan, the new Israel. Surely that's the promised land. That's the holy land. The writer of the Hebrews says, no. Abraham's promised land was God's kingdom. And he lived for a while on this bit of promised land, on this bit of holy land, but that wasn't his ultimate destination. That wasn't what he was really thinking of as promised land. The promised land is with God. The enemy that we fight against is not flesh and blood. We've quoted this verse already. It's spiritual battle. It's spiritual conflict. We don't fight with swords or guns. We don't go and, you'll be pleased to hear, and they'll be thrilled to hear, we don't go and burn the mosque or stone the Muslims as they come out of Friday prayers. That's not God's way anymore. We fight for the kingdom by prayer, by love, by good works, by going against evil and oppression, by preaching the gospel. Jesus said, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come to you." That's spiritual warfare, not with the weapons of this world. So for followers of Jesus, the conquest of Canaan and the wiping out of tribes was for then. And it's certainly not for now. Jesus changes everything. And we see the world in a totally different way. That, for me, is the most important and helpful thing of all. And so that is where I want to end. We're going to sing two songs in a moment, asking God to help us to be holy. But I just want us to pray as the guys go up to set up for that. I have said an awful lot tonight. You have listened wonderfully, patiently and thoughtfully. But I want us to just be quiet and to bring before God the questions that we still have. I've said there is no simple solution. But these things help me to think this through as Scripture and to hold on to it in my Bible. Heavenly Father, after all the words and the discussions and the reflections, please help us to take home what you would have us take home to live by. Not just an academic exercise of what to do about long ago battles and killings, which we now look back on with some abhorrence and with some regret. But help us to see what difference Jesus makes to us now and the way we live tomorrow. And I pray that you'd help us as Christians living the other side of the cross to take holiness seriously, to take the kingdom of God seriously, to take the gospel seriously, and winning the world for you, not with weapons of warfare, but with prayer and love and the gospel. Please help us to live with our questions and our uncertainty, but also to have confidence in you and in your word. We pray it for those sitting round us, as well as for ourselves. Amen.